Now, in our culture, we suffer from the Christ and syndrome. And you will see many books, many titles to this effect: Christ and prosperity, Christ and healing, Christ and marketing, Christ and church growth, Christ and the end times. And, well, I've said it myself, and. And that's the problem. The and. It's the adding to the Lord Jesus. It is Christ plus that gets us away from the very truth of the gospel.
Welcome to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher, minister of our Free Presbyterian Church, and I thank you for joining with us as we bring the message of the gospel again today. Now, this Reformation theme, we're dealing with the life of John Wycliffe, also with Christ alone, another one of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. There was the Scriptures alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, the glory of God alone. And today we'll be looking at Christ alone. Firstly, we want to come to men of the Bible. We're looking at Hophni and Phinehas, and it says that the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Have you ever sat at a restaurant next to a family whose children have been atrocious, loud manners? Have you tried to relax on a long cross-country flight in front of a little boy who continually kicks the back of your seat? Well, Mum and Dad seem not to notice. If you answered yes to any of the above, you know that few things are more annoying than having to endure the behavior of children who lack proper training and discipline. What are their parents doing when they should be teaching and disciplining their kids? That question comes to mind regarding two young men named Hophni and Phinehas. Their father was a good man, an elderly high priest named Eli, who raised and mentored Israel's first prophet, Samuel. However, he failed to teach his own sons the basics of godly living. Hophni and Phinehas became the talk of the town in Shiloh, and not for good reasons. They brazenly disrespected the Lord, the priesthood, and the people of Israel. They behaved in disgusting ways, even forcing themselves upon young women who came to the tabernacle to worship God. Eventually, Eli reprimanded his sons for their wretched behavior, but they had long since stopped listening to anything he had to say. The day of reckoning arrived when God told Eli that his sons would die and that his family would forever lose the privilege of serving in the priesthood. This was a harsh punishment, but this tragic episode should remind all believing fathers of the crucial importance of their role as leader and mentor at home. Eli was a good man, but not a strong man, and children need their fathers to be both. When you become a husband and then a father, God called you to lead your wife and children along a path that honors Him and blesses those around you. Whether you serve God in the church or in the wider Christian community, remember Eli's sad story and remind yourself that your most important ministry begins at home. Oh, how true that is, that we must begin in our Jerusalem right at home in our service for the Lord. Let that be true in every one of our lives as we seek to serve the Lord in our day and generation. Let's begin at home, get the Bible out, let's make that word to be central, and make our homes a little church where we worship the Lord, where we focus on His word, and where we obey that word in all our daily decisions of life. And then, of course, in our churches, let the word of the Lord have central place, and let our children grow up to serve the Lord and to walk with Him. Make that your prayer, make that your daily task, to cry to God that you may be a father to lead your children in the way of truth and righteousness, and may the Lord in grace be pleased to work that in every one of our children. Now today we have the Reformation theme, and we're coming to sola Christo, that word where it is Christ alone plus nothing. That's absolutely imperative, and I trust you'll stay tuned as we let the Bible speak.
Now tonight our subject is sola Christos, Christ alone. Now in a perfect world we shouldn't have to have this title, Christ alone. But in a world where there are enemies to the gospel and where there are counterfeits of the gospel, we must use this title, solo Christos, Christ alone. Anyone who has read the Bible will know that polytheism is wrong. To have many gods and worship many gods is altogether wrong. When I was in Malaysia, I saw to my horror a Hindu temple with hundreds of faces on the exterior of the temple. Supposedly, they are to be worshipped in turn. To me, it was absolutely eerie, it was strange, and of course, it is ridiculous. And we know that worship is to be given to the true God alone, which includes his Trinitarian persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in our culture, we suffer from the Christ and syndrome. And you will see many books, many titles to this effect. Christ and prosperity, Christ and healing, Christ and marketing, Christ and church growth, Christ and the end times. And, well, I've said it myself, and. And that's the problem. The and. It's the adding to the Lord Jesus. It is Christ plus that gets us away from the very truth of the gospel. Solo Christos applies to the very means of redemption. That we are saved by the person and the work of one Redeemer, one Savior, alone, to the exclusion of every other person or thing. Now the Galatians were warned in their errors that to add anything to Christ is to make him of no effect. You'll read of that in Galatians 5 verse 4. To make him of no effect. And so there are those who say Christ, but then they add. And if you add to the work and person of the Lord Jesus, you make him to be of no effect. Now if you were to visit a Roman Catholic church, you would find, or a High Anglican church, and perhaps various other Greek Orthodox and various other churches under the umbrella of Christianity, you would find images, statues, pictures of various persons, maybe even angelic figures, and you have Mary, of course, and the saints, and they are to be worshipped in those churches. Now, I dug out of the Catholic Catechism, the most recent edition, what the Roman Catholic Church believes about Mary. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession, continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. And so there is ascribed to Mary salvation powers, however they are given, however they are attained. And not only Mary, but then of course the saints and various figures from the past. And yet there are those in Protestant circles who will accept the Roman Catholic Church or even the Eastern Orthodox Church as another branch of the true Christian Church. Well, the Protestant reformers didn't. And when they got back to the Bible and got back to the gospel and they saw these images and pictures, worship of mother-child religion, they protested. And they were called Protestants. They were protesters to any other mediator, any other advocate that helps a person or saves their soul. Now, tonight we ask, are we truly Protestant? Are we willing to stand for Christ, even unto blood, as the Protestant martyrs did? Will we be known in our generation as reformers, holding to the truths of the gospel, or will we be traitors to the Reformation cause? And of course, we need to be solid on this principle of sola Christus, to hold to the very heritage of the Protestant Reformation. Now, I want to get straight at this tonight. I don't want a lengthy introduction, and I want to give you my three avenues of attack. Firstly, there's the doctrine of sola Christus. There's the direction of sola Christus, and then there's the deliverance that this very truth brings to the believer's soul. So firstly, the doctrine. And you will know 1 Timothy 2:5. I would like to think that anyone that attends this church regularly will know 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. John 14 verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. One seed, one Savior. I read John chapter 1 tonight because John the Baptist refused to have any part in the work of the Messiah. He said, Christ must increase, I must decrease. Now, there were many who thought that John the Baptist was a deliverer or some kind of savior, but John refuted that, and he said that the Christ, the Messiah, and then he pointed people by this very text above me in the pulpit tonight, he told them to behold the, now singular, the Lamb of God. Now, the doctrine is very simple. God had one Son who became our Savior. Just one Son. That's it. God appointed His Son. It says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He didn't give His Son and to add to that. Also in the covenant of grace, God had one servant. Isaiah 42:6, God referred to His servant in the covenant. One who would carry out the work of redemption. One who would shed His blood, pay the price, purchase salvation for us. And then, of course, there was one who offered Himself as a sacrifice. At Calvary, there were three crosses, but only one Christ. God punished who? His own Son. He poured out His wrath upon His one Son, that we might be saved. Mary was at Calvary, but she was not on a cross. Mary shed tears, but she never shed blood, as our Lord Jesus did. There were many others that were there, the apostles, the disciples, who were there at least for a time, but they did not offer a sacrifice for sin. And their blood is not atoning blood. There were no saints at Calvary. There were no angelic beings who took the punishment of sin. Just one Redeemer, Savior. There is in heaven for God's people one suppliant, one mediator, who continually intercedes for us. He's in heaven. Now, the Church of Rome says that Mary's in heaven. That means that she already has escaped death and ascended into heaven. There is absolutely no evidence for that whatsoever. Mary died a natural death. There is no record anywhere of her being raised from the dead and ascending into heaven. And of course, to be a prayer hearer as a suppliant in heaven, he must be omniscient. How can any finite human being, even though they would be raised from the dead, how could they hear the prayers of all God's people around the world, generation after generation, unless they were God, unless they were omniscient? And on the eternal day, there will be one judge, one before whom we will all stand. It is the seat of Christ, and we will answer and give account for every idle word and every deed before him. Now, I cannot rely on Mary or saints or other figures to do anything for my soul on that day. The Savior I need on the judgment day is Christ, and Christ alone. No matter what other religious figure or personage is brought forward, this doctrine must stand fast. I am saved by Christ alone. Not Christ plus Mary, not Christ plus saints, not Christ plus a priest, not Christ plus a church. And you're not even saved by Christ plus a Protestant pastor. Gospel churches ought never to teach that whatsoever. And so this is the doctrine. And I know to many here tonight this is not new. But praise God, it's true. Christ alone, that's the doctrine. Then the direction of Sola Christos. Now, with this knowledge of Christ alone burning in the hearts of those first fathers of the Reformation, they set about the great work of reforming the church to purify it and to purify worship. And so corrupt was the Roman system that they really gave up hope of ever changing the church from the inside out. And so the only thing they could do was to get out and form Bible churches that would have Christ alone as the mediator. And of course, they turned the people away from all mediators but Christ alone. They excluded the worship of saints, the worship of Mary, the worship through priests. And this became a very essential part of the whole battle of the Protestant reformers. Does a believer in Christ alone for salvation need a human priest? They came to the absolute conclusion, no. Christ is our priest. He alone intercedes. He alone forgives sin. We do not need any of those things. And that led to what is now known as the priesthood of all believers. In a spiritual manner, every Christian, every born-again Christian, is a priest, a spiritual priest. Now, of course, we don't wear gowns and paraphernalia as a Roman Catholic priest would do, but we have this access to God to offer spiritual sacrifices, worship, prayer, praise, directly through the Lord Jesus. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, we have this very doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, every Christian. 1 Peter 2 verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Now get that. You and I, Protestants, Bible believers, Free Presbyterians, if you are, you have a priesthood, which really means you have a ministry of prayer and access to God, a priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, we know there was only one sacrifice that counted, That was the death of Christ on the cross, the sacrifice of Calvary. But out of our love, devotion, because of what the Lord has done for us by saving our souls, washing our sins away in His blood, we now offer up spiritual sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That word "by Jesus Christ" can also be translated through Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. We go to the Father through the Lord Jesus. He's the only one you need. He's the only mediator we need. And He is perfect in His work.
You're listening to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher, and today in our Reformation theme, we come to our sketches from church history by S.M. Houghton, an illustrated account of 20 centuries of Christ's power. This book is available through our Let the Bible Speak, and today we read on John Wycliffe. In the 14th century, a young man was enrolled at the University of Oxford, of whom his teachers had great expectations. John Wycliffe, for such was his name, had a brilliant mind, undaunted courage, and a silver tongue. He also developed great skill with the pen. The date of his birth and the precise spot where it took place are not known, but in all probability it was during the period of 1320 to 24, an hour near the village of Old Richmond in Yorkshire, England. He would doubtless be about 16 years old when he went to Oxford, but to which of its colleges is uncertain. He remained in association with the university for the rest of his life, becoming first a fellow, and then in 1361 the master of Balliol College. He became a doctor of theology there also. Wycliffe never forgot the terrible results of the plague that came to England in the year 1349. His writings mention it frequently. It was called the Black Death, and probably killed off one-third or even a half of the population among the clergy. Mortality was very high. In the West Riding of Wycliffe's native country, more than two-thirds of them died. A village in North Oxfordshire had six rectors between 1349 and 1354. In 1366, Wycliffe came to the notice of King Edward III in connection with the refusal of the king to pay tribute to the Pope. He wrote a pamphlet containing the arguments with seven lords used in Parliament when this matter was debated. Wycliffe argued that the Pope had no right to require the king to collect money from the church in England to be sent to Rome. The Pope was probably angry because England had long ceased to pay the annual tribute of 1,000 marks, which Pope Innocent III had exacted from King John in 1213. During the 1360s, when Pope Urban V had tried to recover the arrears, Edward III had consulted Parliament, with the result that the tribute was emphatically and finally repudiated. In the year 1374, Wycliffe represented his country and king at a meeting with papal officers at Bruges, and further earned the king's gratitude. In the same year, he was appointed to the crown living of Lutterworth in the county of Leicester. But if the king became an admirer of Wycliffe, it was not so with many of the clergy and the mendicant monks, who hated him bitterly and tried to bring about his downfall. He sharply criticized the monks for their indolence, for their habit of begging, and for their perversion of religion, the worship of images and relics he called foolishness, and, in no uncertain terms, he denounced the seal of indulgences, masses for the dead, and processions and pilgrimages. The Pope he denounced as Antichrist, the proud, worldly priest of Rome, the most accursed of clippers and purse-curvers. The bishops of the Church of England were greatly alarmed. They summoned Wycliffe to appear before the convocation of the Church at St. Paul's, London, in the year 1377. He did so and was savagely attacked by his opponents, but protected by the king's son, John of Gaunt, Duke of Lancaster. In that same year, the Pope issued the 5 bulls or decrees against him, and condemned him on 19 different charges taken from his writings. The great crisis of Wycliffe's life, however, came 4 years later, when he attacked the Roman doctrine of transubstantiation. That is, the teaching that in the Eucharist, or Lord's Supper, the bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ. As all priests claimed the power to perform this so-called miracle, it raised them in the eyes of the Church, high above princes. Wycliffe's attitude in this matter aroused the greatest opposition. The king began to withdraw his support, and as for the University of Oxford, the heads and fellows of its various colleges were also in opposition to him. But he was so popular with the common people that his enemies feared to molest him. Possibly he might have brought about a better state of things in the church had he used more moderation and had he possessed more patience. But he wished to overthrow with one blow the false teachings of Rome and to re-establish the pure, undiluted gospel. Yet he discovered as time passed that reformation could not be brought about in 1 year or in 10. It required long effort and much patience. Wycliffe's position was made more difficult because of the peasants' revolt in 1381, for he and his followers were blamed for it, although they were in no way responsible. John of Gaunt's palace of the Savoy was attacked, and finally the young King Richard II appeared in person to face the rebels, who were quelled and dispersed. John of Gaunt advised Wycliffe to abandon his work of reform. Instead, he published a further confession of faith. However, the greatest of all the works accomplished by Wycliffe has still to be mentioned. He translated the Bible into English so that all who were able to read or listen to the Word, when read, could learn the truth of God. Of the book that had been the sealed-up book, he tore the clasps that the nation, with eyes unbandaged, might look thereon and therein find salvation. To sum up, he was hated by the Roman Catholic system for publishing the Word of God. In those days, the Church of Rome feared people reading the Bible. They wanted to keep them in the dark. But John Wycliffe became the morning star of the Reformation through his publication and preaching of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This excerpt is taken from Sketches from Church History by S.M. Houghton and is available through Let the Bible Speak. We'll give you a little word on that just in a moment. Now for our announcements. This is Pastor Ian Gallagher. Call me, please, at 604-897-2040. For all the details of our broadcasts across Canada, go to ltbs.ca.
This broadcast comes to you today from the Free Presbyterian Church in Cloverdale, located at 18790 58th Avenue, Surrey, at the corner of 188 Street and 58 Avenue. Our website is cloverdalefpc.ca, and there you can find gospel articles, links to our sermons, a gospel booklet called A New Beginning, and a link to watch our services online. You're warmly invited to attend any of our Sunday services at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. to meet with us as we worship God and to hear the preaching of His precious Word. We also meet for Bible study and prayer every Wednesday evening at 7:30 p.m. Our Sunday School for Children and Adult Bible Class meet every Lord's Day at 9:30 a.m. from September to June. You can contact us at 604-567-1091. Alternatively, you can email me at pastor.cloverdalefpc@gmail.com. Again, for all this information, please visit our website at cloverdalefpc.ca. Our burden is that you will hear and understand the gospel that will bring you to know the Lord Jesus Christ and His great salvation. This is Pastor Andrew Fitton. Thank you for listening today, and be sure to listen Monday to Friday at 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. and on Sundays at 9:30 a.m. for our one-hour church service as we worship the Lord through the ministry of His Word.